Dan was right, theological, educated vocabulary notwithstanding, Peter really does cram a lot into every verse here. We were praying on our way into church. I said, Lord, I don't really have high hopes for this message. So let's pray. Lord, this is a very daunting passage of scripture to try and get a message out of. And the message is that we are to be holy because you are holy. And that makes it even more daunting. So I ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that you will speak to us by your Spirit this morning about your holiness and your requirement of us that we partake of your holiness and manifest your holiness in our life. In Jesus' name. Well, last week, Dan discussed the first half of this first chapter of 1 Peter. And as he started talking, I thought, you know, I'm going to be preaching the second half of the first chapter of 1 Peter, and I'm going to need all the help I can get with it. So I'm going to take me some notes. So I ran up to the table to get something to write on, and all there was a blue napkin. So I wound up taking notes to Dan's message on this napkin with this pen. So about midnight that night, I had a spotlight shining on this, and after about a half an hour, I was actually able to decipher it. And I had written it in my kind of hybrid stenograph language, so it was tons of fun to translate. But Dan had made 8 points that I made notes of. The first one is that the context of 1 Peter is the persecution of the church, because the Christians, Nero, the emperor at the time that Peter wrote this letter, there had been a huge fire in the city of Rome, and Nero found the Christians an easy scapegoat, an easy person or group of people to blame for it. The next point that Dan made was, I don't know if it was original to Dan, but it was a quote. It was, I want to get every gram of value out of my suffering. The next one was an observation that we people try to find security in things we can control. And he talked about salvation as a progression, and he talked about his own experience, about praying with his dad to receive Jesus as his Savior when he was, what, 4? Yeah, he's off in the other world over there. And then praying again to receive Jesus as in his early 20s, and then having kind of an epiphany in his marriage where God really got him off his ego in his relationship with his wife and so forth. That salvation is a progression of events and not just one event, which we're going to read about several times in Peter, because Peter talks about the salvation that is going to come at the end of the age and the grace that is going to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And not just something that, you know, I prayed when I was 23 years old and Jesus came into my heart and end of story. The next point that Dan made was the fact that God uses evil creatively to bring about his purposes, which are good. The next point was that trusting God pleases Him. You want to know how you can make God happy? Find out something He said and believe it. And yeah. The last point that Dan made was...
That's good stuff, man.
Yeah. Wait till I get to my part.
Wow. Hope that's good, too. Sorry. I don't remember saying any of that. Sure.
Well, maybe it's all in my notes. It's the blue ink and the blue paper.
Yeah, you made it up.
Yeah, when facing trial, the last point that Dan made was, when facing trials, the natural man says, how can I get out of this? And the spiritual man says, what can I get out of this? What benefit? What is God looking for in me in the way I respond to this problem? Okay, and I'm not through teeing up here. Because the passage we are looking at today, unfortunately, begins with that dreaded word, therefore. And when you see a verse in the Bible that starts with the word therefore, therefore we must find out what it is.
Therefore.
So I'm going to sneak back a little bit into something that Dan actually ran out of time. Back in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you in the future searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Now Peter is talking about the prophets in the Jewish scriptures and how their prophecies, their words that they spoke and wrote pertained to the coming of Jesus in ways that the prophets themselves weren't aware of. And as a result, many of their prophecies had more than one meaning, more than one application. There would be one for the historical period in which the prophet was living, and in addition, one that related to Jesus, his ministry, his atoning death on the cross, and his eternal kingship over the earth, which carries with it the fact that when Jesus died, he didn't stay dead. There are many examples of this, and there was one that I particularly like. In the 13th chapter of Acts, Paul is speaking in a synagogue, and he says this, and he says that, and he says a bunch of stuff, and then he says, therefore, my brothers, he essentially preaches the gospel to them and tells them that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And then he says, after he talks about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he says, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. I'm still not there. Okay. Here's what I wanted to say. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And then he quotes the prophet Habakkuk, who wrote, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. So that is a perfect prophetic word for this cynical, mocking, scoffing generation that has no use for the whole idea of a Savior who dies a death, dies to atone for the sins of humanity, and then rises from the dead. We live in the midst of a generation, as Paul lived in the midst of a generation that just mocks at that, says, oh, we've evolved so far beyond that. And it's just a joke to them. And this prophecy in Habakkuk seems to speak to that. But if you go back and look at Habakkuk, he's not talking about a Messiah prophecy at all. He's talking about the impending invasion of Israel by the nation of Assyria. In Habakkuk's mind, he's not talking about the Messiah at all. He's talking about something completely different, that the nation of Assyria was going to invade Israel and carry all of the people away and disperse them into the rest of the Gentile population, which happened. But this prophecy, as Habakkuk spoke it, applied perfectly to the state of mind of the world in general at the time that Jesus died and the apostles were going out into the world preaching the gospel. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. The Hebrew scriptures talk about roughly four different characters who would come at some unspecified time in the future and do some unspecified but very wonderful things for the glory of God and the salvation of the Jewish people, with maybe some Gentiles thrown in here and there. Now, one of these four characters is a priest, one is a king, one is a prophet, and one is a suffering servant. The prophecies concerning these characters in the Jewish scriptures are disjointed, and the prophets who talked about them, for the most part, didn't really have much, if any, context to put them in, but they knew they were hearing from God. So then it was left to the Jewish scribes and teachers to try and put these prophecies together in some way to get an idea of what their Messiah would be like. One possibility they never apparently considered was that all four of these characters would turn out to be the same man. Jesus the priest, Jesus the king, Jesus the prophet, and Jesus the suffering servant. The inability of the scribes and teachers of the law to consider that possibility was natural enough. After all, how can the suffering servant, who the scriptures say dies a cruel death, or the prophet, who is a human being like every other human being, subject to death as any other man, how can those two also be the king whose kingdom is forever and the priest who has an everlasting priesthood? When you die, you ain't no king no more. Well, those of us who believe in Jesus know the answer, and it is quite simple, though impossible to the natural mind. The suffering servant and the mortal prophet in the person of Jesus Christ do indeed die. But then, in the person of Jesus Christ, they rise from the dead and so are able to fulfill the prophecies about the king with the everlasting kingdom and the priest with the eternal priesthood. Now, if I were you, I'd start to think, this guy is stalling. He's just stalling. He doesn't want to talk about his actual passage. I'm afraid you're right. I feel very uncomfortable talking about this section of the Word of God, because as I was looking for its central message or theme, I realized that it's found there in verses 15 and 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We are in a war with an unseen enemy, Camp Despair. And in this context, holiness is best thought of as a state of mind in which pleasing the commanding officer is paramount. Yeah, but here we are, so let's talk about holiness. Now, I think when we think about holiness, we all probably see that it really has two components to it. One is the idea of being set apart for some purpose. Now, this setting apart can happen to anybody, good or bad. In Psalm 86, verse 2, David is praying and he says to God, redeem my soul, for I am holy. Now, David is not bragging to God about how holy I am. He's saying, God, you set me apart to fulfill a purpose. I'm a sinner, and furthermore, I'm surrounded by people who hate me. Redeem my soul because you set me apart. Not because I'm such a great guy. We all probably know at least some of David's history. I'm holy not because I'm, you know, goody two-shoes. I'm holy because you set me apart. And then the other component of holiness is the idea of purity, goodness, the state of not having been stained or corrupted by sin or by the world's values. Now, some things I hear words and I get a visual image in my mind. And sometimes the visual image I get in my mind is left over from years and years ago gone by. Like, for instance, in the 80s and 90s, there was a big move in the church when people in the church first started getting involved in conservative politics, you know, Jerry Falwell and people like that. There was a big push for a restoration of what they called traditional values in law and in the political conversation in the country. And I always had a terrible time with that, because every time I would hear the phrase traditional values, I would get a visual image in my mind. And the visual image I got in my mind when I heard the phrase traditional values was a picture I saw in a newspaper in about 1965 of a white Alabama deputy sheriff sicking a Doberman pincher on a black civil rights marcher and tearing the guy's pants off. And every time somebody would talk about traditional values, that's what I would see. So I had a real hard time with this whole traditional values business. Now, and I get a visual image too. Maybe when you hear the words holy or holiness, maybe you get a visual image in your mind. I know I do. I get a visual image of somebody like the Maharishi Yogi or Reverend Sun Myung Moon or even David Carradine in Kung Fu, which I never even watched. Growing up as I did, I equated the word and concept of holiness with Eastern mysticism, with the Hindu and Buddhist traditions, and that connoted distinctive clothing, a serene facial expression, and a way of speaking that could fit together things that to the natural mind don't fit together, which is how spiritual growth in my experience takes place. My mom was interested in Eastern mysticism. She came home one time and told me a story about some guy, I don't know if he was a Zen Buddhist or a yogi or what, but he was giving a lecture to an American audience, and all of a sudden the power went out. And the room, the lecture hall, was completely dark. And people started getting, you know, nervous and uptight, and there was a buzz, and he said, okay, everybody be quiet now. Here's what you need to do. Everybody put your hands up. And nobody knew what else to do, so everybody in the audience put their hands up. And a second later, the power was restored. I mean, everybody could see. And people thought that was just great, and they said, What did you do? How did that happen? We were in total darkness. You had us put our hands in the air, and all of a sudden the lights were on again. And the lecturer said, well, I wasn't sure what to do, and I don't really know what happened, but after the lights went out, immediately I thought of a phrase that you Americans like to use. Many hands make light work.
Oh. We deserve that.
Yes. God's people must cultivate and develop holiness without regard to what people are going to think of us. I was in Isaiah the other day for some reason. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, which is another word for prophet, they say to the seers, give no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, or smooth things. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions, lie to us. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. And we're not going to change the world's mind about holiness. If we are going to obey God and cultivate and develop this mysterious thing called holiness, we are making a terrible mistake if we're expecting that the world, the people around us, are going to reinforce that. Holiness is a byproduct of yours and my ongoing struggle against the law of sin that wars in our members. In Romans, Paul talks about something. Boy, I'm having a terrible time. Okay, I'm going to have to. Righteousness unto holiness. We cultivate, we work, and we reject the attempts of the world and the flesh and the devil to get us to compromise our faith in Jesus. And that process is called developing righteousness. And righteousness, the Bible says, we cultivate righteousness unto holiness. So holiness is a byproduct of our ongoing struggle against the law of sin that wars in our members. In verse 14, Peter talks about being obedient children and not conforming ourselves to not conforming to the evil desires we had when we were ignorant, that is, before we knew Jesus. And Jesus did that thing to our minds that he does. The King James Version talks about not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And so, with every moral decision I make, I am fashioning myself. I am turning myself into a certain kind of person. When I compromise, when I take the easy way, when I take the broad way, go through the wide gate, I am fashioning myself. I am making myself weaker for the next time I'm tempted. When I choose the straight gate and the narrow way and the path of obedience, I am fashioning myself as another kind of person. I am producing righteousness unto holiness. I'm going to have mercy on you and not say all the other smart things I had to say. So Dan, you'll just have to take it on faith that it was much better than yours.
Fair enough.
So we are in a war with can't despair. We need to reconcile ourselves and conform our behavior to that fact. So in this context, holiness can best be thought of as a state of mind in which pleasing the commanding officer is paramount. I want to give a couple of examples of what I'm talking about holiness. Some of you who follow Facebook and read about Annette and David's conversations they have with their kids probably read about a conversation Annette was having with James this week, where they saw some planes practicing skywriting. And James was naturally very curious about that. And Annette said, I was trying to tell him that they actually have smoke inside the airplane, and they shoot the smoke out the back of the airplane so people can see it from the ground, and then they fly the plane around so it forms letters and words and so forth. And James said, they ought to go up and write in the sky about how much God loves us. That's holiness. I was talking with Katie Brumbelow a couple of weeks ago, and she was telling me about a conversation she had with their oldest daughter, Michaela. They were in Lake Oswego, and they drove by a large Mormon temple there. And Katie said, it was very uncomfortable for me because Michaela was really interested in this Mormon temple. And she says, what is that building, and what's it for, and who are the people that go there, and what do they do? And Katie was kind of nervous, you know. Well, it's people who believe different things about Jesus than we do. And Michaela thought about that and said, I'd like to go there sometime. Can we do that? And Katie's going, oh, Brian. Well, what would you like to do when we get there? Michaela said, I'd like to stand outside and tell people true things about Jesus. So we've got some great examples of holiness in our midst. Father, it's such a huge subject, and it's we're going to try and fail and try and fail and try and fail, and then one day we're going to see you, Lord Jesus, and all of a sudden we're going to succeed. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to holiness, and that even our failures are working together for good. I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to seize the day and realize how important it is for us to cultivate this holiness. We are your body. Pray that you help us to be your body indeed in this generation. In Jesus' name. Thank you, everybody. Thank you.